Well, before my wife and I left for South Africa, a person unnamed asked me about my thoughts in regard to Christ's kingdom. Now, without total recall, I cannot now reproduce the exact wordings of the question, but hopefully the gist of the concern. Is Christ's kingdom present on earth now? Is Christ ruling now, or is he a king in waiting? And given the sin and the rebellion and the iniquity and the darkness of the present age, how can we legitimately say Christ is reigning on earth today? Well, on our holiday, I had a little time to meditate on the question as it was presented to me. And I began to realize how little I thought, or how little thought I gave to the nature of Christ's kingdom. Much thought, of course, to the church, but not a lot of meditation concerning God's kingdom. It's interesting that in the Gospels, the kingdom is very prominent. When we come to the epistles, there's a remarkable change, and when the kingdom is not so prominent in the church, takes preeminence. I would not want to separate, of course, the two. There is an intertwining, as we shall see. The Jehovah's Witness do not know King Jesus as to his divinity, but are much interested in his kingdom, and they call their meeting houses kingdom halls. And on the other hand, we, by God's unmerited favor, know Jesus as Lord, but sometimes show little interest in the kingdom itself. Now, one of the reasons for much confusion on the matter and much controversy and muddled thinking is a want of definition. J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop, once wrote, "It may be laid down as a rule with tolerable confidence that the absence of accurate definitions is the very life of religious controversy. If men would only define with precision the theological terms which they use, many disputes would die." I think that's an accurate observation. It's difficult to define with precision theological terms, is it not? I find it difficult, partly because we're finite, and partly because of our sinfulness, and partly because some think more clearly and precisely than others. But can you and I doubt Ryle's point? When you and I talk about the kingdom of God, we might think that we're all on the same page. We also might be surprised in further discussion that we understand the nature of the kingdom in a very different and in opposite ways. So first of all, let's see if we have anything in common. We all believe that Christ is king. In Matthew chapter 2, the Magi came to Jerusalem and they had this question in mind: where is the one that has been born king of the Jews? So we could say that he was king at birth. In Luke chapter 1 verse 32, Gabriel speaking to Mary, "He will be great, he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." Well, if he has a kingdom, obviously he is king. Then in John chapter 8 and 37, Pilate said, "You are a king then." And Jesus answered, "You're right saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason, I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth hears me." So Jesus confessed that he was indeed king. He was born a king. For this reason, he came into the world to possess, if you like, his kingdom. And so we could say, I think, safely, that all of us are on the same page when we say that Jesus Christ is Lord and King. We know the other offices as prophet and priest, but at the present time we're looking at his kingship. Now, if our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is King, he is one who reigns, therefore, and he is one who rules. Kings possess power and authority, as we saw this morning, that others do not possess, but bow to and obey. Now, does Jesus have power and authority? And of course, the answer is yes. In Matthew 28 and 18, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. One assumes that he exercises that authority. Now, of course, his authority in heaven would be instantly and wondrously obeyed, for there is no sin in heaven. On earth, of course, we see that there is this entanglement with our fallen natures, but nevertheless, on earth, he also has authority. That authority was delegated to him. That authority was given to him. And it's interesting this morning as we spoke of the church and now the tie-in this evening with the kingdom, it is very interesting that the authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is manifested in the church or the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, but is manifested, as we shall see, in other ways as well. Notice in two spheres, it's on earth and in heaven. Absolute authority. All, he says, authority. Not some authority, not authority perhaps that will arrive at a later time. All authority. He is not only a king like David, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is no other power that can contest his kingship and be victorious. He is sovereign, from which all other sovereigns, so-called, are but a pale and passing reflection. His kingdom, unlike other kingdoms, is an everlasting kingdom. His victories are endless. He has never been, nor will be, anything less than absolutely victorious and triumphant. So he is a king and he has dominion. He has authority. He has absolute authority delegated to him by his Father. Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Well, I think that we might be still on the same ground, that we might all be in agreement. The Bible is clear that Jesus is a king, but not like other kings, in that he is the King of Kings, possessing absolute sovereignty in heaven and on earth. But a king must have a kingdom. I could claim to be a king, but you would be very wise to question my claim by asking, where are your subjects? Whom do you rule over? Who is obedient to you and obeys your commands? Clearly, as we have already seen, Christ came as a legitimate heir of David's throne. And as we have already seen, he will reign over the house of Jacob, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. That is, there is no successor. There is no successor to King Jesus. He is an eternal king. And so he sits on the throne of David forever. He is the King of the Jews, that is true, and as we shall see in the New Testament, he is the King of the house of Jacob, which will expand to include the Gentiles. And so in saying, I draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 2, 11 and following. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ and excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. We know, of course, that in the beginning, God dealt with one nation, the Jewish nation. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away, that is spiritually, not spatially, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And so we see that Christ, who is king over the house of Jacob, the house of Jacob has expanded beyond the Jewish nation to the Gentiles also. And then we read in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 2, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. Clearly, the house of Jacob now moves over to make room for the house of the Gentiles. They have become one new man. That which divided them, which was the law, has been fully met in Christ, so both stand on the same footing, saved by grace, not by works, that they together might do works that are pleasing to God. So they that were afar off, they that were without hope in the world, they, as the Apostle Paul teaches us, were once far away, spiritually, not spatially, have been brought together through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I think it's wrong to separate Jew and Gentile as if God has a purpose for the Jew and another purpose for the Gentiles. They have been made one new man in Christ Jesus, who has abolished the law and made atonement for the sin of the elect, whether they be Jew or Gentile. So there is no longer Jew or Gentile, barbarian or free, but all are one in Christ. So, thus far we have seen that Jesus was born a king. It was for this reason, he tells us, that he came into the world to establish his kingdom and to rule, in the light of the authority that was given to him by his Father after he had finished his salvation work on earth. He fulfilled the Father's will, and by his own blood he redeemed to himself a people. So all authority in heaven and earth was given to him, authority over all principalities and over all powers and every name that is named. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and it never suffers defeat, and it never suffers triumph by any other king, any other purposes, any other plans. I think we have on the sign outside, there's no plan or purpose that succeeds against God. He has redeemed a people from every nation, peoples, tribe, tongue, and he rules over them in truth, righteousness, and justice, love, all kindness and goodness. We are all sheltered under his wings now and forevermore. So we ask, well, what is the nature then of the kingdom? And by that, I mean, is his kingdom like the kingdoms of this world? And the answer is yes, and the answer is no. Let me explain. There are similarities, obviously. The idea of kingship, of course. People have an idea of what a king is, what a king is supposed to do, and how people are to respond to the one who rules over them. There are similarities. These have been outlined already. There is a crown, there is a people, there is dominion. But there's also profound differences between the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdoms of this world. And Jesus outlines that in John 8:36. My kingdom is not of this world. That is, it is in the world, it is not of the world, and his kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. But rather, he says, if it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but now my kingdom is from another place. And so his kingdom is from another world, another dimension outside of this world. His kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. His kingdom is the heaven's kingdom come down to earth. Jesus' kingdom is in the world, not of the world. It is conducted by very different principles, and it's governed by very different laws, and it has obviously a different end. As Jesus points out, it is from above, from heaven. It is heavenly and not earthly. But of course, it does influence the earth, and it does influence the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world have capitals. The kingdom of this world has specific boundaries. The kingdoms of this world have lands. And when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he was offered all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. What would Jesus have seen when the kingdoms were displayed to him? Most likely a vast array of countless of countries which Satan claimed to rule. And by the way, Satan claimed to rule. But like everything that Satan does, he is a liar and so from the beginning. He does have dominion in a certain sense. He does blind the nations of the world, but they're not his kingdoms. The world belongs to our Lord. Look at the countries, Satan said. They're mine. Bow down and worship me, and they'll be yours, every inch of them. But in Scripture, the word kingdom can also mean something like royal rule, reign, power, authority, or sovereignty. And that's what it means here when we think of the kingdom of Christ. In Colossians 1 and 13, Paul tells us, God delivered us, what? From the dominion of darkness, and he transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's important because the transfer was not spatial, it was spiritual. I didn't land in a different country. I didn't land in Israel, as it were. Israel, which was passing away. But I'm nevertheless in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Transferred from Satan's rule, domain, to the rule of God's dear Son. For in truth, there are only two kingdoms in the world. Satan and Christ. And we are tonight in one or the other. Tonight you're either in the kingdom of Satan or you're in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Born of an Adamic descent into Satan's kingdom, born again in the second Adam into Christ's kingdom of light and love. So we've been transferred from one kingdom to the other kingdom. We've been transferred from one king to the glorious kingdom and our glorious King, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So once again, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is spiritual, not spatial. It cannot be seen by the naked eye. You cannot say to yourself, lo, there is the kingdom, in the sense in which it is material. Or here is the kingdom. Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless you are born from above, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. Well, if it was spatial, you would be able to see the kingdom of God. If it was, as it were, Jerusalem, you could point to Jerusalem. But he says, no, if you're not born again, you cannot see the nature of my kingdom. Now, that's not how the Jews perceived the restoration of David's kingdom. They saw it in terms and likeness of the nations round about. But Jesus said, my kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. They saw, for example, a visible capital with a visible court, with bureaucrats and servants and tax collectors and advisors and laws and law courts, and especially an army. They saw boundaries and ambassadors, much like the kingdom of this world. So the Pharisees, in Luke 17 and 20, asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. It's a question the disciples also asked Jesus. Where is the kingdom? What are we to look for? How will we know when the kingdom of God has come? And Jesus replied, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation. Nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. It's spiritual. The kingdom of God is everywhere present where Christ is acknowledged as Savior and Lord. The kingdom of God is within you. When you're born again by the Spirit of God, you see clearly the kingdom of God. You sense that you have been delivered from darkness and you've been brought into the light. When you've been born again by the Spirit of God, you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your King and as your Lord. You recognize that you're now living under the kingship of the Lord, and there are laws and there are rules, and there is the Spirit of God to help us to obey. In a sense, the kingdom of God has already come, but not as you supposed. You don't see it because you have not been born from above. But those who have been born from above, given the new birth, are recipients of its power, of its blessing, and of its freedom from sin, that we might live to God. They see it clearly. They're filled with grateful hearts that they have entered into the kingdom of God by faith. And so when I pray, as I am commanded in Scripture to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in heaven and on earth, what am I asking? What am I praying for? I have always believed that I am praying at least for myself. I'm asking God, I'm asking Jesus, that Christ's kingdom would triumph in my heart more and more. I'm asking Jesus that I would grow in obedience and total submission to my sovereign and redeemer, Christ Jesus. I'm asking that I might reflect something of the spiritual kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in my life, I am reflecting the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reflecting, and I hardly say it because sometimes I wonder, but I'm reflecting the person of my Savior. So I'm praying, when I pray, thy kingdom come, I'm praying that that kingdom, I will be ruled and obedient, malleable, that he will be the potter and I will be the clay, and that his kingship would find in me a response that it ought to find as it does in heaven. So we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven, which is perfectly. We strive for that. I'm praying, when I pray, thy kingdom come, for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, for this church and other churches, that the rule and reign of Christ might be fully manifested in our congregation, that his rule would be our chief delight, and that we would own no king but Christ Jesus the Lord. And it's interesting when we pray that, we find as churches today that we are in conflict and a growing conflict with society. And we see that some churches have, as it were, denied the kingship of Christ in the church to follow after the world of today and what the world thinks today. But we have but one law, and that is the Word of God. We have one law, and that is the law that is given to us by Christ Jesus. If that brings us in conflict with the world, then so be it. I'm praying for his kingdom to come in our country. I'm praying for his kingdom to be advanced even this Sabbath day into the world, that many elect would be gathered. As Jesus said, the angels go forth and gather the elect from the four corners of the earth, that many today would have bent the knee for the first time and bowed the head and come under Jesus' rule and law and his kingship. Obviously, for the consummation also and the triumph of the kingdom when he returns in the clouds to gather his own to himself and judge the living and the dead, when sin, as we shall say, shall be no more. Now, that's what I understand when I'm praying that particular petition. That's what I understand I'm supposed to be praying for. But here's the question. How does Jesus rule and reign? And I'm not going to answer the whole thing tonight, obviously. So a little patience. But how does God rule? And how did God rule our first parents? Put it that way, in the fall, before the fall. And there are two things about the will of God that I want to share with you tonight, and I'll leave it at that. Before the fall, every creature obeyed God. They obeyed his preceptive will, and his preceptive will was carried out. That's a theological term, preceptive, to perceive. In other words, the preceptive will of God is the will of God that is revealed with express command. So the preceptive will of God, for example, is God's will that we love him with all our hearts. He's revealed that to us, and he's commanded that of us. So I would not know that unless God revealed it, and by spiritual enlightenment perceived it. But in the scripture, we have God's preceptive will. We see his Ten Commandments. We see the Sermon on the Mount. That's God's preceptive will. He has revealed it, and he has commanded us to be obedient. Well, before the fall, his preceptive will was absolutely obeyed by Adam and Eve before they sinned. Before the fall of Adam and Eve, they loved God with all their hearts, with all their minds, with all their souls, and with all their bodies. They obeyed his revealed commands. Now the second part, sorry about this tonight, but I think it's important. Next is what theologians call his decreed of will, meaning decree. Meaning the things that God proposed in the past to come to pass in time. Those things that are not revealed to us directly. I'm not saying that God didn't reveal some of his plans and purposes. Certainly you see that in the scriptures. But his decreed of will is the decrees in eternity past, that as sovereign Lord, he has the power to bring to pass in time. The things that God made up his mind that will happen in the world. So you see the two wills there. The decreed of will, God has revealed it. He has given his commands. You're to love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and body. But then God also has a will, and as the Moses has told us that the things which God has revealed to us are for us and for our children, but the things that belong to God belong to Him. They're hidden from us. So the idea here is we're not independent beings. We don't go about doing whatever we desire or to choose. God is sovereign over us. That's his decree of will. He is sovereign over us. We can do nothing that He does not either cause or permit. Thus, God's decree of will, what God decreed in the councils of glory before the world began, is what God will bring to pass. It is what God intended, and it cannot be prevented. If you ask yourself tonight, what is the greatest sin that was ever committed? It was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. What is the greatest blessing that ever was bestowed? It was the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's on one side of the coin, it is the greatest sin. On the other side of the coin, it is the greatest blessing. Why do I say that? God's decree of will was that His Son should be crucified by sinful men to save sinful man. Pilate didn't want to crucify Jesus on one level. God didn't shake Pilate up and say, "Crucify my son." But God, who knows the hearts of every man, when Pilate was confronted with his job or crucifying this Jew person, then there's no question what Pilate would do, because he was a sinner. Pilate didn't know he was doing the will of God, the decreed of will of God. He had no idea. He didn't intend to do the will of God, but he did the will of God because God had decreed it. When Adam fell, nothing changed in regard to God's decreed of will. God's decreed of will is still being done today on earth. What God decreed in the councils of glory before the world began will be done by His creatures. There's something more I have to add. God's decree of will was that His Son should be crucified by sinful men to save sinful man. God's purpose was served in the midst of sin. It's important if we're going to discuss the kingdom. If God does not rule over sin, listen, if God doesn't rule over sin, He may rule on Mars. He may rule on Jupiter or Venus, but not in this world. If God doesn't rule over sin, He may rule in Mars, Venus, Jupiter, but not in this world. Everything man does has the shadow of sin across it. The sovereignty of God is a mere name if He is not sovereign over sin. Paul's thorn in the flesh is an example. It was a messenger of Satan to buffet Saul. Satan meant harm, but God overruled in order to keep Paul from exalting himself. What the purpose of Satan was, we don't know, but the purpose of God is clear and made manifest by Paul. What I'm trying to say, and I hope it's not absolutely confusing, this brings us back to God's perceptive will. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. His decreed of will, His purposes from all eternity. Those are the two aspects of God's will. Before the fall, God's perceptive will was perfectly obeyed, and His decreed of will was done. Right? Since the fall, men are disobedient, But as far as God's purposes are concerned, all creatures continue to serve the purposes of God. You see that? Now, as it were, the perceptive will of God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and body. I give that as an example. Men are disobedient to that will. What was joined in the garden, the perceptive and the decretive will of God, in perfect harmony with the Maker, now has been divorced, so that the one will, which is the perceptive will, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, is being done. Our men are disobedient, but in so far as God's purposes, despite sin in the world, God's purposes are being done. He overrules sin, brings blessing, or brings judgment, or however he uses it to bring glory to himself. Sin eliminated the first point, the perceptive will, but kept the second point intact. His decretive will is still intact. His purposes are still being done despite the disobedience of men. Men do not obey God, though they continue to serve his purposes. You see that, don't you, in the story of Joseph. They disobeyed God. They hated their brother. And therefore they were in conflict with God's decretive will, or his perceptive will. But insofar as God's decretive will, he had willed that those brothers would sell Joseph so that he could save the family. These wicked men did the purpose of God. He overruled their sinfulness for purposes known to himself, the advance of his kingdom and the glory of his name, and the salvation of a people. But in eternity future, when paradise is regained, as Milton puts it, men and women will obey God once more and continue to serve his purposes. Only this time it will be in the atmosphere of holiness. In other words, what was divorced by Adam's sin, the decretive will from the perceptive will once again be united in heaven. Sin will be no more. We'll obey him just as his unfallen angels obey him. His will be done in heaven as it ought to be done in earth. So we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, God's commands and God's decrees are both carried out. Sin destroyed the marriage between the two. But when sin is destroyed, God will unite the two once again. So Christ is king. Christ reigns because Christ has a kingdom. And in the consummation, God's prescriptive will, commands will once again be perfectly obeyed. His decretive will once again be united that had been separated by sin. And so what are we left with? We're left with a question. We know what God will do, but when did God put in motion the kingdom? When did God put in motion? Is it at the culmination of the end that the kingdom will then, as it were, go into motion? Or did the kingdom, was it established when Jesus came? And in the will of God, its purposes and its commands, it is now being obeyed by Christians. His perceptive will and his purposes are being carried out in the lives of sinful men and in a sinful world. So the question remains, is Christ reigning now? In imperium, as we saw this morning, in sovereign majesty. Is Christ on the throne waiting for his coronation. Waiting, as it were, for that moment when he comes to earth and establishes a kingdom in which there is no more sin and reigns from earth. At what point did Satan's kingdom begin to fall? How can we say Jesus reigns in heaven and on earth when you look at all the sorrow, sin, and violence, and iniquity, and satanic darkness on the earth? I leave that for next Sunday. And if you're interested, you'll come back. You should be interested in the kingdom of God. But listen, if I conclude, and if this is at all helpful, God, or the Lord Jesus, reigns in my life. And yet there is sin and iniquity and darkness. There's not perfection yet. You understand? God justified me in his Son, but now he is sanctifying me, which means growth and putting to death the Adamic nature. And that will go on through all my life. And yet God is still my King, and he is still reigning in my heart. Because God can take that sin that men do and rule over it for his glory and for our good to bring us safely home to our heavenly mansion. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you and we thank you for the kingdom. And Lord, I feel a little awkward, as perhaps I didn't explain it as clearly as I should, but Lord, we do thank you for your decree of will. You have decreed all things, and all things will come to pass. And sinful men will not prevent your purposes from being done. We see that in the life of Joseph. We see that in the life of your Son. We see that in Paul and the thorn in his flesh. But, O Lord, we thank you for your decree of will. You have given commands to us, and men disobey them, and they break your commands. But nevertheless, O Lord, by your grace, we who have been born again by your Spirit, now we have a love for that which formerly we hated. And now we hate that which formerly we loved. And that your laws, O Lord, are a delight to us. And our greatest grief is that we cannot fulfill them in all the perfection that they command. But we thank you that we have one who lived a perfect life for us. And the law has been fulfilled in his righteousness. Because he lived a perfect righteousness, a righteous life on our behalf. We bless you for that, Lord. But Lord, may your kingdom come in our hearts more and more. May your light shine more and more clearly. May we be conformed more and more to your will and in love to God and love to our fellow man. We would pray to that end. May your kingdom come in our church. May we be a people who submit, O Lord, to your rule and to your commands. And it's not a democracy and it's not the raising of hands, but what saith the Lord? May the eldership, O God, rule as they ought to rule in a godly and loving fashion. May your kingdom come in our community where we see such wrong and such sin and so many families breaking up, O Lord. Help us to carry the kingdom message. And call upon people to repent and to submit to the King Jesus, as Lord and Savior. May your kingdom come in our world, Lord. Even this day be advanced in nations and countries everywhere. May we, as Jesus said, Satan and hell shall not prevail against my kingdom. The gates shall give way for my kingdom. We pray to that end, Lord. And then we pray, oh God, for that coming consummation, however it takes place, whether it's a 1,000-year reign on earth, or whether, oh God, it comes with the end and death being the last enemy, and the new heavens and new earth, and you judge. May your kingdom come, Lord. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. End the night of wrong. End the darkness. Cast Satan into the eternal place of torment, that he might never rise again to trouble your people. But whatever, O Lord, we understand of your kingdom, may it come, O Lord, may it come in our hearts, in our lives, in our church, in our community, in the world. May it come in all its consummating power, so that when, O God, your will is done, not only the decretive will and your purposes, but also, O God, that will in which your commands are clearly given, and we obey, where sin no longer troubles us and we no longer fall short of that absolute goodness to which we are called. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.